Andrew Womack Ministries presents part 4 in Who Told You That You Were Naked, a 5-part series. This teaching by Andrew is titled Purging Your Conscience. We pray that the Word of God will come alive in your heart as you listen.
Let's turn back over to Hebrews chapter 9. And for those of you that are new, this series that I'm teaching on Who Told You You Were Naked was taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 11, where the Lord sought where Adam and Eve were, and they said that they were afraid because they were naked, and they went and hid themselves. And he asked them, he says, who told you that you were naked? It was obvious that the devil hadn't told them. God hadn't told them. He was the one asking the question. They got this knowledge of good and evil from that tree, and what it was, that's where their conscience came alive. That's where they received a conscience. And so I've been teaching, this is my fourth session during these meetings, about a conscience. And boy, I've said a lot of things. The very first time was basically just talking about how that the conscience is where all of our sense of unworthiness, guilt, shame, fear comes from. Worry, insecurities, and on and on. The conscience is what does this. God didn't create us to have a conscience. That came at the fall. But then the second session I talked about how that even though this wasn't God's original plan for us, once we have fallen, the conscience is a necessary thing because the conscience gives us a kind of like a moral compass of what's right and wrong, and we have to follow it. And so I talked about how that the law is what activated our conscience. Our conscience can be defiled, it can be seared, it can have all kinds of things wrong with it. It's something that we have to live with, but it's not a totally reliable guide. And I used a lot of scriptures that showed those things, how we had to purge our conscience and do all of this. And so once people begin to compare themselves among themselves, they were losing the right compass, the moral compass. And God gave the law to activate our conscience and to bring it back to a proper standard. No longer could we just sit there and say, well, everybody's doing this and it must be okay, because here God gave this standard of thou shalt not do this. And for those who would listen and receive, the law brings our conscience back to a right standard and stuff. And so it's necessary. But along with it comes fear and shame and condemnation. I used a lot of scriptures to show that the law ministered death. The law ministered condemnation. The law strengthened sin. The law gave a knowledge of sin. It made you guilty before God. It made sin come alive and revive, and it killed you. And this is important because a lot of people think that God gave the law to help us, and it did help us in this sense that it showed us how guilty we were, and it showed us that we needed a Savior. That is definitely helpful, and everybody needs to know that. But beyond that, the law produces guilt, condemnation, and if a Christian who has made Jesus their Lord is still living under the law, it's counterproductive to everything that Jesus came to bring in the Christian life. Your evil conscience is actually a hindrance to you in your relationship with God. And we've talked about all of that. Last night I was using Hebrews chapter 9. Let me just go back and read a couple of these verses. In verse 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. This is talking about the Old Testament law could not purge and cleanse your conscience. But then the context here is talking about that the new covenant that Jesus brought in can cleanse your conscience. And then in verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Unless you get your conscience purged from dead works. And you know, it's a little awkward the way it's stated here, but this is just talking about unless you get free from this thought that you've got to earn the blessings of God, that you've got to do good things, and when you do enough good, then God will answer your prayer and release His power. Until you get free of this constant inventory of, are you good enough? Are you bad enough? Are you worthy? Until you get rid of that, you cannot serve the living God. You will be condemned. And I think that this is where most Christians live today. They believe that God can do anything, but they doubt that He will do it because they feel unworthy. Their own conscience is condemning them. And I've mentioned this a number of times. Maybe tonight, I'm not sure how, I'm working towards it, but maybe tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 says, if you put aside a good conscience, it makes your faith shipwreck. And this is where a lot of people are. They know that God heals. They can quote the scripture. They say, in the name of Jesus, I'm believing for healing. But they have lost their confidence because their conscience condemns them and it makes their faith shipwreck. And so this says that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. And then in chapter 10, verse 2, it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. This is one of the most amazing statements that I'm aware of in the Bible. I've never heard another living, breathing person ever talk about this. This is just off the radar of most people, that you should have no more conscience of sin. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't accomplish anything. They were only symbolic, but the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus has purged us to such a degree that you should not even have a conscience of sin. Not a consciousness of sin, but a conscience of sin. Those are different things. You should not even have a conscience of sin. That is amazing. We talked about that last night, and we got down to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, verses 10 and 14. In verse 10 it says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14 says, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 10 says, you're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and verse 14 says, if you've been sanctified, then you've also been perfected forever. And I used Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, where it talks about it's your spirit that has been made perfect. And so one of the main points that I was making last night is that when the Lord forgave us of sin, He didn't just forgive us up until the point that we confessed Jesus as our Lord, and then all of the past sins were wiped out. But He forgave us of all sins, past, present, and even future sins. Even sins that you haven't committed yet have already been forgiven and paid for. It says right here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, that you have eternal redemption. And then in verse 15, you have eternal inheritance. By and large, the body of Christ believes in momentary redemption and momentary inheritance that is constantly in a state of flux based on your performance, based on how you act. You can lose your salvation. You get backslid and you got to be born again. Or a lesser interpretation, some people believe that you don't lose your salvation, you don't go to hell, but you'll lose all of your benefits. God won't answer your prayers, God won't fellowship with you, God's not pleased with you, He won't release joy in your life unless you're doing things right and stuff. It's the same principle, just with a lesser consequence. And that's not what these verses are teaching. These verses are teaching that you have been eternally redeemed. You have eternal inheritance. You have been sanctified and perfected forever. Man, that is nearly too good to be true news. And you know, as I concluded last night, I tried to put a balance on this and say that this does not encourage people to go live in sin. If you take these kind of things and say, man, this is great, I can go live in sin, then you've never been born again. You violated 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and you just have never had Jesus really change your life. If you're truly born again, you're wanting to live for God. You may be doing a poor job of it, but the truth sets you free. Not free to sin, but free from sin. And if people would understand the goodness of God and get a revelation that when they come to the Lord, that He wipes out all of their sin, past, present, and even future sins. If people could understand that, they would love the Lord so much. They would be so appreciative for what the Lord has done, that you would serve God more accidentally than you ever have on purpose before. It would lead to a holy life. You know, my sister was here earlier in the week. She went back home, but my sister one time, she's got a daughter that just, I mean, could make a saint cuss. This daughter has been really rebellious and just quite a problem. And anyway, when she was young, my sister was fixing supper for her husband, who is a professor at Oklahoma Baptist University, and he was bringing home somebody to eat with him, another professor. So she was busy cooking supper and doing all of this. And my niece, who was a teenager, just came up and knew all of the buttons to push and got Joyce mad. And Joyce just hauled off and decked her, knocked her daughter flat of her back in the kitchen. And when that happened, Joyce felt terrible. And she ran upstairs, threw herself across the bed, and she just cried out and said, "Jesus, I've got to have help. If I start crying, I won't come out until tomorrow morning." And she said, "I've got company coming. I've got to cook. Help." She just cried out for help. And you know, the Lord spoke to her and said, "Joyce, when you were 8 years old and you asked me to forgive you of your sins, I knew this was coming. I've already dealt with it. I'm not upset with you. And you can just go on." Now, that didn't encourage her to go down and just slap her daughter around again, because after all, she's forgiven. No, that's not what it did. But it took the sting of that sin away. You know what it did? It purged her conscience. The blood of the Lord Jesus purged her conscience so that sin didn't have dominion over her, because she wasn't under the law, but under grace. But if you are under the law, sin will have dominion over you. Sin will just, I mean, condemn you and make you feel unworthy. And brothers and sisters, this is where a vast majority of the body of Christ live. They believe that if they were to die, they would go to heaven. But they don't have confidence that God's going to answer their prayer. They don't believe that God will really release His joy and fellowship with them, because their own conscience is condemning them. And they think that all of these things that they're doing are a new affront against God. But if you could understand that when you first came to the Lord, God foresaw everything you would ever do, and He forgave you of all sin, past, present, and even future tense sin. When you got born again, it's already dealt with. That doesn't free you to sin, it frees you from sin. And so that's what we were talking about last night. I want to continue here in Hebrews chapter 10, because I didn't get to that third verse. Let me just jump down and read this. Fourth verse, that in these few passages it talked about your conscience. And in verse 22, this is Hebrews 10, 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." You've got to sprinkle your heart with the blood of Jesus from an evil conscience. Your conscience is not a perfect standard. Again, all your conscience does is tell you whether you're right or wrong. It never tells you about you're forgiven. It never says that God loves you in spite of the things that you've done. Your conscience is only programmed to show you your failures. Just imagine what it would be like if you had, matter of fact, some of you don't have to imagine much. You could, this is reality for some. But what if you had a friend who just constantly did nothing but point out everything you did wrong? They never gave a compliment. They never said you're doing better. They never encouraged you. All they did was just everything you did wrong, they pointed it out. I guarantee you, you would not be friends with that person. You would not like that person. And this is what your conscience does. Your conscience just tells you when you're wrong. It's constantly pulling an inventory. You could have done this better. You know, I have never preached a message in my life that I just felt like that was awesome. Every time I think, man, I could have done that better. And you know what? I had somebody just recently, one of our students, come to me and they preached a message and it was really good, but they said, I left this out. I could have done this. And I had to tell them, I said, look, I have never preached a message in my life that I said everything that I wanted to say and did it. I said, you just do the best you can and praise God, let it go. But if you aren't careful, you'll be a perfectionist that just sits here and nitpicks and criticizes. And some of you, you don't even have to have an enemy do it to you. You do it to yourself. But your conscience is just constantly condemning you and showing you could have done better. You could have looked better. You could do this better. You shouldn't have eaten that. You shouldn't have done this. Amen. And I tell you what, your conscience, if you don't sprinkle your heart from an evil conscience, you'll never really enjoy the relationship with God that He wants you to have. So let's go back a few verses here. I finished with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, and that was talking about that by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And in verse 15 it says, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their hearts, and into their mind will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Man, that is awesome. This is actually a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31, where he talks about that, you know, it's not going to be like under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, people could come to the Lord and they could ask forgiveness for their sins and they could offer a sacrifice, and symbolically it would cleanse them, and they did have a relationship with God. But as it says over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, it never purged their conscience. They were still sin conscious. They were still living under the condemnation and all of this. But under this new covenant that was quoted in Jeremiah chapter 31, He puts a new heart in us. He writes His laws upon our heart, and He will be merciful to us. Matter of fact, let's flip back to chapter 8. This Jeremiah chapter 31 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and it says it amplifies this just a little bit. In verse 10, this is Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put My laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to Me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know Me, from the least to the greatest. This has been interpreted by many to say that every Jew is going to be born again. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about every person who receives this new covenant will be taught directly from the Lord. You aren't going to have to just take somebody else's word for this, but you can have a personal relationship with the Lord. He will speak to you personally. Every one of us that gets salvation have a personal relationship with the Lord, is what this is talking about. And then in verse 12 it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Did you know that this is contrary to 99.9% of Christianity today? Christianity is preaching that God is angry with you. God is going to judge you. God's going to punish you. God won't bless you. And again, there could be the extreme of you lose your salvation every time you sin, or a same thing, just a lesser consequence. God won't bless you. God won't fellowship. God won't use a dirty vessel. God hadn't got any other kind of vessel to use. This here says that He is merciful to our unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that's where we were in Hebrews chapter 10. That same thing was being quoted in verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In verse 18, Hebrews 10, 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Man, this is awesome. The average Christian believes that every time they sin, they got to go back and plead for God to apply His blood to them. They got to get that sin under the blood. They got to reconfess their sins and get them under the blood. Again, your sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. You got eternal redemption. I hate to get off the subject, but I know some people are thinking this. And so let me answer this question and I'm going to come right back to where I am. But somebody's saying, well, what about 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That says you got to confess your sins. Again, how do you harmonize this? I've given you 4 or 5 scriptures in just 2 chapters here that you've been sanctified and perfected forever. You have eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. How do you harmonize that? Well, here's the way I do this. Your spirit is the part that is born again. That's the part of you that was changed. And it is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. So that when you sin as a Christian, sin enters into your body. It can give Satan an access. I've talked to 2 or 3 people in the last couple of days that are dealing with lung problems, throat problems and stuff from smoking. And they're wanting me to pray for them. And I said, you know what? God loves you and God wants you well, but you are giving Satan direct access to you and there are consequences to it. And a person who's just going to sit there and continue to smoke and then pray God for healing, it's like you chase the devil out the back door and he comes back in the front door 7 times worse. You're going to have to close a door on that sin. There are consequences. If you go out and live in sin, it gives Satan inroad into your physical body and it gives Satan inroad into your mental, emotional part, but your spirit is sealed by the Holy Spirit and that sin doesn't penetrate this seal. So your spirit remains righteous, holy, and pure, clean. Your spirit is not defiled when a Christian sins. But does that mean that you just go sin? Well, you do it to your own detriment because you are giving Satan a free shot at you in the physical realm and in the soulish realm. And you're just stupid if you just let the devil have free access to your soul and body and think that you're going to prosper. You can say, well, man, God loves me. I'm forgiven of all sin. That's what Andrew Womack said. And so, man, I'm going to go out and rob a bank because God has forgiven me. Well, you know what? God has forgiven you. And the whole time you're sitting in your jail cell, He will be there to fellowship with you and to tell you that He loves you. And in spite of what you've done, He just thinks you're awesome. And you can have a wonderful time with God as you sit in jail. But there are still consequences to that sin. And you're stupid if you go live in sin. Amen. God loves you, so your spirit is already cleansed. But let's say that a Christian does yield themselves to sin. Let's say that a Christian does go out and do something wrong. How do you deal with that? Your sin's already forgiven. Your spirit's already purged. So do you just forget it and ignore it? No, that's what 1 John 1:9 is about. You need to confess it. The word confess there means to say the same thing, to agree. In other words, God said, go this way. And you said, I don't think so. I think I'm going to go this way. And your ways is better than God. And so you get over here and boy, you crash and burn and nothing's working and people are mad at you and you're in jail or whatever. And all of a sudden you finally say, God, I agree with you. You were right. Your way was better. And the moment you humble yourself and confess your sin, then this forgiveness that's already a reality in your spirit comes out into your soul and into your body, and Satan no longer has rights to you because you've humbled yourself. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He'll lift you up. So it's still important to confess your sin, but not for the purpose of getting it forgiven like your eternal salvation, because those scriptures that I've already been using show that you've been forgiven past, present, and future. You have eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. Your spirit is secure. But if you go out and yield yourself to the devil, Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says, to him that... Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. If you yield yourself to Satan through sin, you yield yourself to the devil and Satan is going to eat your lunch and pop your bag. I got that from Pastor Bob. Eat your lunch and pop the bag. And you don't want that. And so what do? If you've given place to the devil, you confess it. You humble yourself. And when you do, now your body and soul come under the dominion of God, and Satan no longer has right access to you. But a person who's just continuing in sin, again, I use that example. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I'm just using this example of smoking. A person who is still smoking and yet believing God to be free from the effects of smoking, that's just stupid. That's like a person that's hitting their hand with the hammer and saying, "Oh God, please take away the pain." Bam, bam, bam. And, "Oh God, take away the pain." And you just can't understand why you still have pain. How dumb can you get and still breathe? Amen. Quit sinning. Quit hitting yourself. Quit giving Satan an access to you. And if you have done it, well, then how do you get rid of the, you know, Satan has a legal right to you because you yielded to it. You gave him control. He has your permission. How do you stop that? You confess it. And it doesn't affect your spirit, man. It doesn't affect your eternal destiny. It's been sanctified, perfected forever, and sealed, and there was no impurity that got into your spirit. God is a spirit, John 4:24. He still sees you in the spirit, and he still sees you righteous and holy and pure, even though you have just defiled yourself and given Satan an inroad into your life. And so God still loves you, and God is not mad at you. He's already forgiven you, but you need to quit turning yourself over to Satan and giving Satan a free shot at you. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes for no other purpose except to steal, kill, and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Satan is out to destroy you. And if you yield to him through sin, he's going to destroy you. Don't do it. You know, I deal with the conflict here all of the time. I have people come up to me and they want prayer. And God wants them well, and God loves them and wants to set them free. But there are reasons why they're in that mess. Yes. And I don't know what the reasons are, but sometimes it's obvious that they aren't cooperating with God. They aren't seeking God. They are just out here living a life completely contrary to what the Word of God says, and yet they want the results that comes through living a holy life and cooperating and living with God. And it's a problem because God wants you to have it, but you can't go live one way and experience all of these other blessings. It's not because God isn't blessing you in giving, it's because you are just giving Satan free access to you. So that's what, in my estimation, 1 John 1:9 is all about, is it has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. It just has to do with when you recognize that you've given place to the devil, how do you stop his entrance into your life? He has freedom. You gave it to him. How do you stop him? Well, you repent and you confess it and turn from it. And the moment you do, this life and forgiveness that you already have constant in your spirit flows out through your soul. It cleanses your conscience and it delivers your body from the dominion that Satan had at it. And let me also say this. Did you know that 1 John 1:9 is the only scripture that I'm aware of in the New Testament that tells a Christian to confess your sins and receive forgiveness? Now, it does mention in James 5 that when you get prayer, if you've committed sins, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. So it mentions us humbling ourselves and talking among ourselves. But as far as talking to God, it's the only scripture that I'm aware of where Christians are told to confess their sins. If this was as big a deal as the church has made it out to be, that you got to get your sins confessed and under the blood so that God will forgive you in fellowship with you, then there would have been more than one mention of it in the New Testament. You often hear people say, "Well, you got to confess your sins and ask God to forgive you and come into your heart." That's not what the scripture teaches. In the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer came in and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." He never told him to confess his sins. What would happen if you forgot one? Does that mean that it's not covered? You don't have to confess your sins. You've got to confess your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins is what salvation is about. The scripture doesn't tell us to do that. The only mention of it that I'm really aware of is 1 John 1:9, and I believe it's talking about how to get rid of Satan's inroad into your life when you have cooperated with him. It's not talking about your eternal redemption. So anyway, I got off on all of that from Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. You cannot go and just ask God to forgive you every time and get your sins forgiven. And until you do, you're separated from God. No one sacrifice dealt with your sin forever. Jesus has atoned for all of your sin, and sin is not the issue with God. Again, man, I feel like I'm explaining myself too much, but there's just a lot of religious teaching out here that are contrary to this. But most Christians believe that sin is a problem, and I agree that sin is a problem. But why is it a problem? Most Christians believe it's a problem because it breaks your fellowship with God. God won't answer. God won't move. God won't use you. God won't bless you. I'm telling you, sin is a non-issue with God. God has forgiven your sin, past, present, and future. But sin is an issue with the devil and with people. If you go out and start sinning against people and criticize them and say things and hurt them and lie about them, you're going to have trouble in your relationships. Right. Sin causes problems. You need to learn how to treat other people right. And if you don't, you're going to have problems with people. You could have problems with the government. You could go to jail. You could be put to death for some kind of crime. Sin has effects, consequences between people, and it is a direct inroad of Satan into your life. So it is true that sin hinders us. Sin is deadly. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Do not live in sin. What part of this do you not understand? Read my lips. Don't live in sin. But it's not God who's offended. God has paid for all of your sins, but Satan is going to just destroy you if you give him inroad through sin. Satan is going to hurt you, sickness, disease, poverty, relationships. And so the church has seen that sin causes problems, and they just assume that it's God that is causing all of these problems. It's God who's taking his blessing away and his joy away and his victory away, etc. It's not God. God is not withdrawing from you because of sin. If he was, which sin is it that would make him withdraw? And then you have to start categorizing it and saying, well, there's, you know, cardinal sins, but then there's other sins you can get by with. There's the big 10 that here you can't violate them, but these smaller ones, gossip, and you know, the Bible says, Romans 14, 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you're going to use the Bible to define sin, then God would never have anything to do with any of us because we're all falling short and stuff. God has dealt with sin. Your sins, past, present, and future, are dealt with. God is not mad at you. He's not even in a bad mood. He's never going to be mad at you. God loves you, and that's it. He loves you, period, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't make God love you any more, and you can't make God love you any less. God loves you, but there's a lot you can do that'll make you love God less. There's a lot you can do that will harden your heart, that will blind you and deaden you and make you insensitive towards God. I've already talked about some of this. Every time you go out and live in sin, and every time you violate your conscience, you put a layer of insensitivity between you and God. And you just live that way long enough, and you can become spiritually dull and non-perceptive, and you won't be hearing from God. And so people think, well, see, God's not speaking to you because you're living in sin. No, God's still speaking. You just can't hear. You've become deaf because of your sin. And some people are thinking, what's the difference? Whether it's God or the devil or whatever, what's the difference? The bottom line is, if I'm living in sin, I'm not prospering. Man, it's a huge difference. It's a huge difference to think that God is the one who's mad at you and God's ticked off versus you're giving place to the devil. It's a huge difference. Man, you need to just know that God is never angry at you. Once you get born again, He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never withdraw from you. He will constantly hear your prayers. God is never the one who withdraws from you. I nearly preached on that verse. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Let me just again paint this picture. If you were here last night, I was talking about the Old Testament and this tabernacle, that it was a picture of what Moses saw in heaven. In heaven, there is a temple, and he patterned the tabernacle after it. And there was the outer court where the people could go. There was the inner court where only the priests could go. And then there was the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. There were these cherubims that killed anybody who entered into there, except one time a year they would allow the high priest to enter in only after he had been cleansed and had a certain offering. But that was where God dwelt. And there was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, this inner court from the most inner court where God dwelt. And that's what this is talking about. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Did you know that these words right here, when they were written, this was like blasphemy. Blasphemy to the religious Jews. Nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies except that priest one time a year and only under certain conditions. This is saying we just have boldness to enter into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. This was offensive to the Jews because they were constantly separated from God because of their sin and their conscience that couldn't be purged. But in the New Covenant, we should have no more conscience of sin. He's already dealt with all of our sin, and we ought to have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies. We don't have to fear God's rejection and punishment. We don't have to back in like He's about to beat us. You know, I grew up over here in Arlington, Texas, and I went to a Bible study, and I was raised in the Baptist church, and man, one thing I was taught was that I was a sinner. And I knew that I had sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I was really, really, really aware of my sinfulness. And I went to a Bible study. This is back during the Jesus People movement, during the hippie days. And I went to this Bible study, and a woman was leading the Bible study, which I was offended right away by the fact that a woman was leading the Bible study. That you couldn't do that in a Baptist church. All they could do is teach kids. But you couldn't teach a male, an adult. And this woman, Leatrice Skinner, was leading the Bible study. But I was going to be real gracious, and I went in and sat there anyway. And I put up with a lot until this long-haired hippie got up and said he was the righteousness of God. And I mean, I just couldn't tolerate that at all. So man, I mean, in our church, if your hair touched your collar, you went directly to hell. You did not pass go. You didn't get $200. It was just a direct ticket to hell if your hair touched your collar. And anyway, this long-haired hippie who stunk stood up and he said he was the righteousness of God. And boy, I just had taken all I could take. So I stood up and I used my three scriptures on them. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags. And I just blasted him. And I was prepared for, man, an onslaught of, you know, an attack against me. And instead, this guy just turned and he loved me and he was kind to me. And for every one scripture I quoted, he quoted 10 scriptures to me about him being righteous. And it didn't convince me, but it shocked me. And I thought, well, God, I didn't represent you very well. I'm going to go home and find out about this. And I bought a Young's Analytical Concordance and I looked up every time that the word righteous, righteousness, righteousness is was used in the entire Bible. And there's thousands of them. And this is back before we had computers, so I wrote them out on a legal pad. I wrote every scripture in the Bible on righteousness out and categorized them so that I could understand this. And I spent 15 hours a day, I fasted and prayed for a whole week, spent 15 hours a day studying this and doing this. And at the end of the week, I was completely convinced that I was righteous. Not because I deserved it, but because the Word said so. Romans chapter 5, the end of that chapter, five different times says, in the same way that you were born a sinner, you were born righteous. Hallelujah. Born again, righteous. Now, I had accepted that I was born a sinner, but I hadn't accepted that I was born again righteous. And I didn't feel it. It was contrary to everything I'd been taught, but I just had to bow my knee to the Word and admit that I don't understand this, but according to the Bible, I am righteous. Jesus has made unto me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And I remember this just soaking in on me, and I wasn't overjoyed about it. I was bothered because this was contrary to everything I'd been taught, and I was just reeling with this. And I remember going out to my back porch, and I was going to sit down on the back porch and just think about this. And I had this dog that I had gotten from my mother when I went into the Army to be a watchdog. It was 3/4 German Shepherd and 1/4 Chow. And it was this huge, big dog, and it looked mean. And it would bark. It had a deep voice. But man, if you'd have opened up the gate and walked in the backyard, it would have hurt itself getting out of the way. Somebody had beaten that dog with a trace chain. And because of that, that dog, it came running across the yard, and it would get about 5 or 6 feet away from me, and it would roll over on its side, and it would scoot up to me, scooting on the ground, whimpering and whining like I was going to beat it. And I'd had this dog for years, and it still was doing that. And so here I was meditating on, I'm the righteousness of God. And I said, God, I just can't understand this. And as I was sitting there, here comes my dog. This dog was named Honey. I named her Honey because that was the color of her coat. It looked like honey. So anyway, she comes running, scooting down, and I just lost it. And I said, Honey, one time, I would like you to just come and jump on me like a normal dog and not act like I'm going to beat you. I said, everybody who sees you thinks I'm just terrible to you. And I said, you act like I treat you terrible. And as I was reading this dog, the Riot Act, God said, that's the way I feel about you. He says, every time you come in, it's, oh God, I'm so unworthy. I come before you so humbly, and oh God, I don't deserve anything. And he says, you just get on your side and whimper and whine. And he says, one time I'd like you to come boldly into the throne of grace and act like I have forgiven you. Man, that was a turning point in my life. And that's what this is talking about. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Notice, every one of these words is important, through a new and living way. Most Christians are still approaching God the way that an Old Testament saint did, hoping that he can forgive them instead of understanding that he has already forgiven you. Instead of basking in the love and the forgiveness that we already have, we come and every time we sin, oh God, would you please forgive me? How could you forgive me? Oh God, could you please use me? And every time you approach God like that, it's dishonoring Jesus and what he's done. You aren't esteeming what he's done. You're acting like you've got to pay for your sin. Matter of fact, there's many people that honestly, if you were to be honest and objective about this, what you do is ask God for forgiveness and then you suffer for a certain period of time until you feel like you have atoned for your sin, until you've suffered enough, and then you will believe that you can come back into the presence of God. But many of you would just, if you just messed up and sinned, got mad, did something that you shouldn't have done, most people just feel like that I've got to do without the joy and the presence of the Lord for a certain period of time to atone for myself. That's really no different than what the Catholics do, like down in South America, where they beat themselves and crawl over broken glass and do these kind of things to atone for their own sin during Lent. That's wrong. You don't have to do that. Jesus has already atoned for your sin. You don't have to punish yourself. Amen. And yet most of us feel like that we've just got to suffer. We can't really just bask in the joy of the Lord. You are actually honoring God when you have missed it big time. If you've sinned, it would honor God for you to come in and say, God, I am such a mess. I've sinned again, but you still love me. And I'm going to enter boldly into the presence of God, not because I deserve it, but because I put faith in Jesus and I honor you and I'm standing on your atonement. Man, that would bless God for you to be able to do that. This says we have a new way. There's a difference between the old covenant way of approaching God and the new covenant way. It's a living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh. This verse makes it very clear that that Old Testament veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies where God dwelt, the veil was symbolic of the flesh of Jesus. Nobody can approach God except through Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So that Old Testament tabernacle and temple had a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It separated us from the presence of God. But when Jesus died, that veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. In Herod's temple, that veil was over 60 feet tall, and it had gold thread woven throughout this curtain. This curtain was very thick and gold thread. It was, Josephus, an early New Testament historian that wrote for the Romans, said that you could not take a team of horses and tie it to that veil and rend it. It was so heavy, it was so thick. And so it couldn't be torn at all. But when Jesus died, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom. It makes specific mention of that. And what that is, if somehow or another you could have torn this veil that was 60 feet tall, I guarantee you, you couldn't have started at the top. How would you ever get enough leverage to tear that thing from the top down? That shows that it was God. God rent this veil. And it was symbolic of Jesus. And now the way between you and the Holy of Holies and the very presence of God is no longer blocked. This is what I was talking about last night in Hebrews chapter 8 or chapter 9, down there where it says in verse 5 that we can't speak of the cherubs particularly now because there is no longer any angelic presence barring our access to God. Jesus broke the veil and you have total freedom and access into the Holy of Holies through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You can walk in, and I don't mean this irreverent, but it's like He's our Abba, Father. That's an affectionate term, yeah. Daddy God. You can walk in and like jump up on His lap. That doesn't do away with reverence for Him, but it's just like a child. You know, if I was over at your house, and if your child walked into the kitchen and said, oh, Mom, I know I don't deserve anything. I know I didn't make my bed today. I know I haven't made the best grades. I know I'm not doing everything I could. But if they fell on their knees and just got to pleading, please, 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 could I have something to eat? Just a little bit. I may not deserve a whole meal, but could you give me a little bit? A little, and they just begged you. And if I saw that, I'd say, something's wrong with this relationship. They ought to honor you and respect you, but man, there's nothing wrong with the kid just coming in and say, I'm hungry. I want something to eat. You know what? The parent actually likes that. They like that familiarity. They like the fact that they will come and just draw on that relationship and don't have any fear about it. But religion has taught us that we've got to come in and, oh God, we're so unworthy and I know I don't deserve this. And we just beg God for crumbs because we're so unworthy. Your conscience has not been purged. You aren't approaching God in the new covenant. You're acting like the veil is still up, like there's still a separation, and it's evidence that your conscience has not been purged by the blood of the Lord Jesus. So you come unto Him by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This right here says that you can have faith, but then you can be assured of your faith, and then you can have full assurance of faith. There's varying degrees of faith and trust and reliance upon God and what Jesus did. This says that we're supposed to have a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You cannot come before God with a full assurance of faith and absolutely, totally confident if you haven't cleansed your conscience. And this is where most Christians live. They live with a defiled conscience, still a conscience of sin. They aren't cleansed from dead works to serve the living God, and their own heart is condemning them. And you know, this is not theory that I'm sharing with you. I pray with thousands and thousands and thousands of people. I've probably talked to over 100 people here in the last couple of days and prayed with them. And I can guarantee you the vast majority, it's not that they doubt that God has the power. That's the reason they come and they're asking me to pray. They believe that God could heal them, but they aren't confident. They don't have the confidence because of a defiled conscience that God will do it for them. So they think that they have to come to somebody else. You think somehow or another, I'm holier than you are. Which if you knew me as well as you know you, you wouldn't have any more faith in my prayers than you got in your prayers. But we think that these ministers have it all together and stuff, and I don't. I have to get it through Jesus, and I have to purge my conscience and not get it based on my goodness. I have to stand before the Lord. And the same thing would work for you if you would cleanse your conscience and operate in this. You know, I tell people about, I've seen people raised from the dead. I saw my own son raised from the dead. I saw my wife raised from the dead. I've seen a lot of miracles happen. And people believe that. I imagine most of you that are out here on a Saturday morning believe that God still does miracles. You don't doubt that I've seen people raised from the dead. There's some people that would say, no, that stuff doesn't happen. I've been kicked off television and radio stations because they heard me say that and they just said, you're a liar. God doesn't do this stuff today. And so they'd kick me off their station for saying things like that. So there's some people that don't believe that it's happened, but you're the group that believes this stuff. You wouldn't be out here on a Saturday if you didn't. You're the fanatics. Or you were drug here by a fanatic, one of the two, amen. You guys believe in this. And if somebody fell over dead right here today, and if I said, well, praise God, I've seen people raised from the dead. I believe Jesus still raises from the dead today. How many of you believe that? Most of you would agree with me and you'd be right there. Matter of fact, you'd get up here and want to see it. But if I said, all right, if you believe it, you come pray for him. All of a sudden, your faith would turn to fear. Your excitement would turn to dread. You wouldn't be near as excited about it if you were the one praying. Now, what happened? Analyze what's going on. What changed? Did God change? Did God, you know, quit doing miracles all of a sudden? The reason you don't have confidence is because most of us have God's power and ability tied to our own performance. And you know you, and you know you don't deserve it. Your conscience condemns you, and your faith becomes shipwrecked. Look at this verse. I've quoted this a number of times. Look at this over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 18, it says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. He's talking about that you have to fight, and prophecy is one of the things that allows us to fight and war a good warfare. And in verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. This says that we are in a battle. We are fighting. If you don't understand that, you just haven't grown much in the Lord at all. I guarantee you, Satan is out to destroy people, and he will seek the precious life. The more in leadership you are, the more you grow in the Lord, the more the devil's going to fight you. That's not a bad thing, because the more equipped you are, and you still will walk in victory. I'm not saying that you won't be victorious and that you won't win, but just to think that somehow or another you grow beyond Satan fighting you is not what the Scripture says. We are fighting. We're in a warfare, and here's how you have to fight it: holding faith and a good conscience. Which, if you put away a good conscience, if your conscience isn't clear, if your conscience is condemning you, you will make your faith shipwreck. Shipwreck means that you left port, you moved in that direction, but you never arrived. And this describes most Christians' lives. Most Christians are believing God, and they may see some success, but as far as to see the fulfillment of their faith and the conclusion of it to where everything's working, the average Christian is not experiencing that kind of victory in their life. What is it that makes this happen? There's a lot of things, but this says that not having a good conscience makes your faith shipwreck. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this is what's happening to a lot of people, and we haven't even understood. We think, God, why aren't you answering? It's not God that's not answering. It's us that aren't receiving because our own conscience condemns us and drives us away. In John chapter 8, verse 9, you know where Jesus wrote on the sand, and it says that they all went out one by one being convicted of their own conscience. John chapter 8, verse 9, your conscience is the part that convicts you, condemns you, and our conscience is condemning us because we haven't applied the blood of the Lord. Did you know that this clear conscience, being sprinkled from an evil conscience, is not something that happens automatically? We have to take the Word of God and apply it to our life and encourage ourselves in the Lord. You know, another example of this would be over in 1 Samuel chapter 30, where David had been anointed to be the king for over 13 years. And he had been running from his father-in-law Saul. A lot of bad things had happened to him. And finally, he came back home to his town of Ziklag. The town of Ziklag, and the Amalekites had invaded it, and they had burnt all of their homes. They had taken all of their precious things, their wives, their children, and they left. And when David and his men got back, the entire city was totally destroyed. And the people, it says that they wept until they had no more power to weep. Man, it was just 13 years of bad stuff ever since he had been anointed by God. And his own men spoke of stoning him to death. You know, this would have been a great opportunity for him to just quit. I mean, he was facing more adversity than any person in here has ever faced. This was bad. And yet it says David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And the way he did it, he called for the ephod, which was the way that you inquired of God. He called for the Word of God, and he began to encourage himself in the Lord his God. You know what he was doing? He was dealing with this conscience. It looked like nothing was working. He was just ready to quit and give up, and he was down and discouraged. I showed you that when Adam and Eve gained a conscience, they had shame, they had fear, they hid from God. All of those things are byproducts of your conscience. And David, his own heart, he was discouraged, and what he began to do was build himself up and encourage himself in the Lord. He didn't wait on somebody else to encourage him. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David didn't have what we have. He didn't have salvation the way we've got it. He wasn't forgiven of all sin, past, present, and future. He didn't have the Holy Spirit the way that we do. He had the Holy Spirit come and go upon him, but the Holy Spirit will never leave us. He didn't have speaking in tongues that is guaranteed to build yourself up on your most holy faith. He didn't have any of this stuff that we've got, and yet David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And he got up and pursued after the Amalekites. He recovered everything. Plus, he got all of the spoil of the Amalekites. And within 48 hours, all of his dreams and visions had come to pass. And he was crowned the king. And he began to fulfill what God told him to do. What would have happened if he had just given in and have given up? He would have been right on the verge of success. And yet, he encouraged himself in the Lord. This is what we've got to do. This is what these verses are talking about. We have to take what Jesus has done for us and sprinkle our conscience, cleanse it, purge it, and get to the point that, praise God, we can enter boldly into the presence of God. We have to encourage ourselves that, God, you'll never leave me nor forsake me. And instead of going by what you feel and what your conscience tells you, you got to purge yourself. You know, when I first saw these things that I was telling you about, where I saw that I was righteous, I saw it in Scripture, but I still didn't feel it. And I was transitioning from living a life of just going by what I felt to where I was basing my life on the Word of God. And I was still really dependent on the feelings. I didn't feel it, and yet I could understand it. I saw it in the Bible. So you know what I did to help change me? I would stand in front of a mirror, and I'd look at myself, eyeball to eyeball, and I'd point at myself and I'd say, Andrew, you are the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. The first time I said that, all the hair on the back of my neck stood up. I thought, oh God, don't strike me dead. Don't kill me. I'm just saying what I see in the Bible. I mean, everything inside of me thought, no, this can't be true, but it's what I saw. And I knew in my heart it was true. I just didn't feel it. And I would just stand there for hours and say, you are the righteousness of God. You can enter boldly into the presence of God. God is not angry at you. You have eternal redemption, eternal inheritance. And I just quote the word to myself and preach to myself. And I know some of you think I'm weird, but I think you're weird for allowing yourself to just sit there and condemn yourself and accept it when the truth is that we have been set free through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have to encourage ourselves with these truths. You have to take the Word of God and cleanse yourself from an evil conscience. And you have to get to a place to where you have no more conscience of sin. Man, that is awesome. That is awesome. And you have to do it. It's one thing to hear me preach it, and you can get a little bit of relief because you hear me saying it. But you know, it's your self-talk that's going to establish whether you win or lose. You can sit there and listen to me and nod your head and say, yep, yep. But what do you say? This is what the Bible says. This is what I say, but what do you say? What do you say about yourself? Do you condemn yourself? Do you beat yourself up over your failures and over your weaknesses? Are you still allowing your conscience just to condemn you and make you live a life feeling unworthy when the truth is that you have been cleansed? You are the righteousness of God. As Jesus is, so are you in this world. 1 Corinthians 6:17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You're one with God. You are equal to God. It is God's Spirit sent into your heart. This isn't talking about you and your physical body and your emotions are equal to God, but God's Spirit that entered into you, your born-again spirit, is identical to Jesus. And you have to purge your conscience, and you have to learn to live and walk in these things. And I promise you, brothers and sisters, if you could understand and apply what I'm talking about, you would not have this thing to where you, I don't know what the proper word for it is, but where you have Christian celebrities and you come and think, I'm the only one that can pray for you and that you have to have me do something. If you knew how forgiven you were, if your conscience was purged, you have every bit as much access to God as I have. And yet most people don't know that. I was at a church recently. Dr. Barry Burns was here with me yesterday. And I was at his church, and I was standing there with him and his wife, and There was a guy that just came up and he was just nearly passing out. He was hyperventilating. Oh, I can't believe I'm talking to you. I get to shake your hand. And he was just all of this stuff and made you want to throw up. And he just went on, and it was way over the top. And finally, I told him, I said, you know, if you would spend more time with God, you wouldn't be near as impressed with me. I said, the way you're acting right now shows how little you have a relationship with God. Amen. But it's true. There are some of you that you just somehow or another think that certain people have something more that you don't have. That is your conscience condemning you. You are the one who told you that you were naked. You are the one. Your own conscience is the one that's making you feel shame and inferior. The truth is, in the Spirit, you've been born again. You are as righteous and pure and holy as they come. Amen. God's not the one telling you that you've got shame. He's not the one pointing out your nakedness. You are. You're condemning yourself. And I'm telling you, these things that I've been sharing through the Word of God could transform your life if you would apply it. But you're going to have to encourage yourself. It's not enough to hear me encourage you. You got to take these things. You need to encourage yourself. You know, like Tim was saying earlier, you need to get these teachings. You need to go get this and meditate on it. I've said enough. It's taken me 47 years to figure out some of the things that I'm saying. And some of you are just listening to it and thinking, oh, I heard that. Now I got it. I can guarantee you, you need to meditate on this. It needs to get down deep on the inside of you for you to get the full benefit of it. Amen. So, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today, and we just ask you for wisdom. Father, help us to enter in to the holiest by a new and living way that you have consecrated for us through your flesh, through Jesus, through his sacrifice. That, Father, we would come with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Father, thank you for what you've done for every one of us. Help us to realize it. Father, I pray especially for my brothers and sisters in here today who believe in you, who believe that you exist, who believe that you are all-powerful, that you can do miracles, but they don't understand that they've been forgiven and they still live with a sin-conscious conscience. And Father, they're still conscious of all of their failures. They feel unworthy, unable to receive. Father, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal these things and set us free from this guilt and condemnation. Help us to take advantage of what Jesus has purchased for us. That, Father, we would stand boldly in the presence of God, that we'd come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in a time of need. Thank you, Father. I pray this for every one of us. We welcome the Holy Spirit to take these truths and imprint them on our heart so deep that we won't ever get away from it. And Father, I pray that this won't only work while we're in here, but when we leave here today, I pray that people would meditate on these things, that they'd go home and look in the mirror and talk to themselves and convince themselves that they are the righteousness of God, that they have been set free. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we just agree and we receive it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
We hope your heart has been quickened by hearing the Word of God through this message. It's the faithful support of people like you who make this ministry possible. We invite you to prayerfully consider becoming a partner with Andrew Womack Ministries. We maintain a website at awmi.net. Our helpline number is 719-635-1111, or you can write us at P.O. Box 3333, Colorado Springs, Colorado 80934. Until next time, we pray that you'll reach out by faith and receive everything that's yours through God's grace.